An exciting week we have, actually. This coming Friday, at our house, you're invited, starting 9:30 in the morning, ordination exam for Lance Menon. A week from today, as you see in your bulletin, a potluck dinner, and it's a great time. Potluck lunch here together. Plan on that. Plan to be with us because it's a time to be with Lance and Tanya, but also a time to be with Chris and Karen Little, who will be with us, and just to share with them and just to be a part of their lives as God continues to use both of them in ministry. And so that's exciting this coming week, and we're going to have a great, great week together. And then after this, the next Sunday evening service, which is going to be the ordination service, we'll be having a reception again. So it's going to be a full weekend, but join us as you can. A great, great time of fellowship. And by the way, tonight, we will be back here, but as you see, they're beginning to make some adjustments here. We're going to be meeting over in the amphitheater, and a great time of worship, and Kirk and Scott will be leading us in worship, and then they've asked Perlene to bring her accordion out of hiding, so therefore it will be there this evening, but we'll have a good time together. We have been looking together at this part of the book, which in many ways is a difficult part of the book because it is so different than the first part of 2 Corinthians. He starts out the very first part of 2 Corinthians saying, I have problems, but he leaves the problems pretty quickly and starts to address his own personal ministry of new covenant ministry. But he gives us a feeling of something happening there because he talks about people peddling the word of God. And he says, we're not like those who peddle. And he's going to now describe those peddlers, but he left them and he just introduces them to us. He says, I was ministering the new covenant to you, but there are those who want to still deal with the old covenant, which is these words chiseled in stone and so forth. And now he introduces us those people. There are two people, groups of people, causing him problems at Corinth, and we need to see this. The one we saw earlier, 2 weeks ago, they're very interesting because they're the ones who, as we saw in chapter 10 and verse 7, they're the ones who judge purely by external things. You are looking at things that are outwardly. That's all you look at. In addition to that, going down to verse 12, they don't only do that, they're using themselves as the standard of judgment. Verse 12, we are not bold to class and compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. 6 times this word themselves keeps coming up in this passage. And they're the kind who, first of all, they're judging on externals, they're judging by standards that they themselves have created. And the whole thing of it is, then he says, they're trying to circumscribe what I do and trying to define what I should do when in fact it isn't even what God has gifted me to do. But there's another group. They're introduced in this passage, and we find them. Go with me to chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. I mean, he has introduced these people before by, like I say, suggesting they were peddlers of the gospel and so forth. But when he comes to verses 13 to 15, it's time to pull off the gloves, and he starts to do it. He just addresses these men. He says they're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ. Oh, look at this, and this is the key to this passage. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if the servants of Satan also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, this is interesting because this gets pretty addressed, you know, attacking these people directly and saying that they are sons of Satan doing just like Satan did. By the way, it is significant, is it not? Because as you look at this, you go back in this context to what we see earlier in this passage, and he talks about these people who are coming in. And notice in verse 3 of chapter 11, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity of purity and devotion to Christ, and again by these people who are like Satan. Is it not interesting because how did Satan deceive Eve? Through craftiness, and how did he do it? Through the words that he used. And was it not these people who were so smooth? In fact, Paul says in chapter 11, verse 6, he says, if I'm unskilled in speech, I'll admit to that. These guys are good. They can say it so smoothly. They can sell you anything. And he says, I admit to you, I don't measure up to their standard. There's no way I can do like they do and talk like they do. And he uses this word, I'm unskilled. I'm not a professional. By the way, maybe that is why he determined he didn't want to be a professional. Because he makes it very clear to them, he says, I may be, verse 6, unskilled in speech, but I am not unskilled in knowledge. I got to tell you something. If you want to hear the facts of the truth, he says, I'll give them to you, but I can't do like they do. I'm not as good as they are. And they have used themselves as a standard, and they've judged me because of it. And I got to tell you, I agree with them. I agree with them wholeheartedly. I'm not like they are, but I don't choose to be like they are. It is in this context, then, that Paul addresses this problem. And I want to go back with you just for a while, because there are some things in the midst of this that we want to pick up from starting from chapter 10, verse 12, down through chapter 11 and verse 12. Three basic thoughts we would just like to dwell on for a while today. Because in the midst of defending himself against these charges that have come in, and he doesn't want to defend himself. In fact, he starts chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I wish that you would bear with me a little in foolishness. By the way, this bearing with and foolishness is going to run through this passage. And then you see, for example, in verse 16, again, I say, let no one think me foolish. For if you do receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little. You see, the whole issue of this, in fact, what we have here, starting in verse 21, is what is called the fool's speech. Paul says, let me be a fool for a while. Just let me be that. I hate to speak about myself. But I'm going to have to for a while. I have to address this issue. But now go back with me and look at this. As Paul begins to defend himself, he brings to us some truths that are just significant for us and very helpful for us as we would, I think, position ourselves to any type of ministry that God would give to us. First of all, I think that there's one thing that I would like to settle as we go back to verse 6 of chapter 10 just for a moment before we move on. Notice what he says, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Somebody came to me after the last 2 weeks ago and said, what is that? Let me talk to you about that just before we move on. It is a very significant statement. When your obedience is complete, then I will deal with the disobedience of others. And you say, what in the world is that about? Let me put another context that I have often said to people when meeting with a committee and they say to me as a potential maybe pastor, and they say, do you believe in church discipline? My response every time is that's not really the question. The question is, do you? Now you say, why is that? Because one person doing church discipline isn't going to happen, you see, because church discipline is church discipline. It's when a church chooses to do what Paul has told us to do, to disfellowship somebody. And there's always these dear people in the church say, well, if you only had the love of God in you, you would reach out to these people, not leave them like this, you know, separated from the body. So you guys don't love them like we love them, so we're going to reach out to them. And Paul says, listen to me, I can't be disciplining anybody else's disobedience till first of all you deal with yours. When I come there and you are willing to obey the word of God and follow what God wants you to follow, then we can deal with other people who are not following what God wants to follow. But you cannot judge somebody for disobeying scripture when we ourselves are not willing to do the same. So he begins with this, and he says, when you prove your obedience, then I with you will address the disobedience of others. But after that, he then comes to verses 12 to 18 as he begins to define his ministry and some things he tells us so clearly. Actually, he tells us in verse 8 to begin with that his gift and ministry is defined by God. For even if I should boast somewhat further, verse 8, about our authority, which the Lord gave for building up and not for destroying, I shall not be put to shame. And what are you saying there? You guys want me to tear down. You want me to come in there and rip these guys apart. And I got to tell you, we need to do this together. I don't do it alone. When you have affirmed your obedience, then I will stand with you in dealing with the disobedience of others. But I must tell you that the nature of my ministry is not a tearing down ministry. It's a building up ministry. I didn't define that. And unashamedly, I tell you that this is what God has designed for me. So God designed the area of ministry. But also, go further in the passage, God designed the geographical boundaries of my ministry. Notice he starts in verse 13. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. In other words, he says, the measure of my ministry, the geographical boundary of my ministry. I didn't design this. God designed this. He sent Ananias to me one day in Damascus, and he said, you know, you're going to be the one to speak to the Gentiles. And he says, there was decreed that this is what it should be by the words of God and the affirmation of the elders. So that's what I'm doing. But you see, there's a problem. These guys have stepped over the boundary. But let it go on with me. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure. That is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Now, it's fascinating because he uses this. He says, that which I use as a rule or a guideline is that which has been defined by God. And the picture he draws. Again, remember, we're in Corinth, which is at the Isthmus, connecting the mainland with the Peloponnesus. And they had the Isthmian Games, and the lines are drawn for those who are racing. And he says, I have not crossed the line into somebody else's lane. But I got to tell you, they've crossed the line into mine. And I got to tell you, when I boast and when I talk about my ministry, it is a ministry defined by God for me. But what I find intriguing here is the statement. He says, not boasting, verse 15, in the measure that is other men's labor, with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel to the regions beyond you. Now, don't miss the point there, and go with me just for a moment. I'd ask you to turn with me back to the two books to our left, to the book of Romans. And I want you to put something there because we shall return there in just a little while. But go back with me to Romans, if you will. As Paul is talking about the ministry that he would like to have, and he's talking about exactly the same things as he does here. Now notice, and I will start, if you will. Let's go back to verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Romans 15:14. And Romans 15:15 now. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because the grace that was given me from God. What is the grace, Romans 15:16? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I find reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Exactly what he's saying here. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and by deed, in power and signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I may not build upon another man's foundation. But as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand. And so it's interesting because as he talks about the same thing here, he wants to do ministry, and he wants to go beyond where they are, and he wants to minister to others just as he talks about here. But the ministry is significant because God has designed this. But I take you back to 2 Corinthians and ask you to keep something there because we shall return to Romans very quickly. But notice, if you will, as he talks about this ministry God has designed, enlarge ministry, he says, notice, I cannot go there until your faith grows. And when your faith grows within that sphere that God has designed and becomes enlarged even more, I will then be able to preach the gospel to the regions beyond you. Just a thought in passing before we move to chapter 11. I just did not want to leave this because for many of us, God has designed. I think God has designed broader boundaries than many of us ever realize. I've sat with people recently, just counseling with them as they talk about ministry, where they're going in ministry. And I said, the problem with most of you, and I think of men going out of seminary, many of them have personal ambitions. I want to be the pastor of this kind of church. That's wrong. But many of them have made the box far too small. They don't even begin to understand what God's going to do in their life. The boundaries are way too small. They're self-defined instead of God-defined. And I would say to all of you today, let God define the boundaries. Many of you are afraid to reach out, to stretch out, to try something different, something new, because somehow you're afraid of failure. But let me tell you, let God define the boundaries. Don't you define them. Please don't define them. On the other hand, now that's the one side. Don't restrict the boundaries of God. God has made the boundaries so big, and there's so much God wants to do, not for your glory and not to make you look good or not to make you somebody special, but because God wants to use you to impact an incredible number of people with the gospel of Christ. And He'll do it. You remember, you don't have to make it happen. The fragrance is going out from you. The glory is being reflected. You don't have to try to do it. Just don't restrict the boundaries of God. On the other hand, he says, I can't go to Rome, and I can't go further to Spain until first of all I solidified the ministry here. You know, it's interesting. We're going to see this in chapter 11, the first part. You know, we're so much into seeing people saved, and we want to just get them to the front and get them to make a commitment. It's not enough, friend. It just isn't enough. Don't run off from this person to that person till you solidified the ministry here. I mean, what he's saying, I can't go from here to Rome, and I can't then go from Rome to Spain, which he eventually did. He says, I can't do it till first of all I solidified the ministry here. And when your faith increases here and God enlarges my boundaries, then I will be free to go from here somewhere else. Don't be running all over the world, touching a little bit here and a little bit there without making the indelible impact at each step of the way and making sure that you confirm this before you go on to that. You remember the principle of God that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. He finishes what he begins. Finish what you begin. When God has defined an area of ministry for you, finish it before you move on to the next one. It's interesting. Watch his ministry. Watch it. I mean, this is not just some idle statement, right? He goes to Thessalonica. He's only there for a short time, but he never forgets those people. They're given to him for life. And even when he can't go back, he sends Timothy, a great cost to himself, and Timothy goes to minister to them. Timothy comes back again. He writes another epistle and sends him again. And then the Colossian church has started, and the Ephesian church is there, and he can't go to take care of that. So Tychicus, I need you to go to Colossae. I need you to go to Ephesus. I need you to go to Crete. And you know, I can't get back to Corinth right now, but Titus, will you please go? And Titus, you had such a great ministry at Corinth. Will you go back again? He may not personally go and touch them, but he never forgets the church that God has called him to minister in. There's something wrong with the way we do it these days. There is. Just got to tell you, there are a lot of things wrong with the way we do it. You know, you go pastor a church, and you know, it's done, and then, quote unquote, you get called to another church. And then somehow it's not right to go back. My friend, is biblically not right to ever forget anybody that God has brought into your life to minister to. They are forever yours. Paul says, God gave me to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, to live together and to die together. I would say that to you as I say to myself, you know, God has given us to each other for life and for death. We're going to walk together, friends. This is why we've been given to each other. Don't move on to new ministry till you've solidified the ministry you're in. And you can say, well, what is that? When do you know that? Well, you do know that, but you never leave the ministry you start. You just keep working with it as God continues to work. One of the exciting things, first church we were in, I remember the lady showed up in church with four little kids and sat there. That night her husband was with her. And then they started to come and God allowed us to build into their lives. Going through unbelievable turmoil in his life, and God, by his grace, allowed us to be a part of that. And you know, to watch it in the funeral just a year ago for him. To watch what God had done over all of those years, to take him from where he was when we first came to the church to where he was in ministry just before he died. Impactful life. But once given, he always belongs to you. And to watch the lives of the children and to watch the growth in that. So just to say to you, just as a testimony for all of us, Paul says, I can't leave you and I can't go on. I want to go on. I know what I'd love to do, but I can't go until God solidifies the ministry of Corinth. So first of all, that's the first principle. Go with me to the second one. A commitment, if you will, to define this. And you see, even when you do that, then to say in verses 17 to 18, all of the glory goes to God because God has defined this. God has placed me here. And my friend, if God wants you to move on, God will solidify the ministry where you are so that you can move on to other places, but only do so when he has made it possible for you to do so. And so that's why he says, when your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, and then we'll be able to preach the gospel to regions beyond. Chapter 11. Look, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 11 are very 1 to 6, very significant because they bring us to another issue here. And it's interesting because he starts out that, as we said to you, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. I want to do something for a while that I find very uncomfortable doing, he says, and he's going to do it for the next two chapters. And in this section, as you look at it, it is very interesting because the problem he faces, notice he gives an illustration. He says, I am jealous, verse 2, for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, I may present you as a pure virgin. What a thought. What a thought. What a principle. You haven't met your husband yet. You're just a bride in waiting. And you see, back, it is different than our culture. You have to understand that. Although this whole passage is different, and by the way, is different because you got to think it's different. Our culture is different than Corinth. Corinth was one of the most immoral places in the world. It was a seaport. You come in from everywhere. You went through Corinth, okay? And so you have sailors in Corinth. The immorality in Corinth is absolutely unreal. And now he's talking to that immoral society to tell them this is how it is. In that world, what would happen is a father would make an arrangement for his daughter to be married to a man. And it wasn't the daughter who made the arrangement. It's the father who made the arrangement. So we need to start with that, right? And when he did, he would make a commitment that this woman would marry you. Well, actually, he would make an arrangement with the parents of the other person that this marriage would take place. By the way, it's interesting how this still happens in Africa. So, for example, one of the girls who was betrothed to a man became a Christian, and the man was a Muslim, and so she wanted to break this off. And they had to go through court to do this. And it was a young seminary student who had fallen in love with this girl, and so he had to go to court to get the rights to this girl because she had been betrothed to this man. And what's very interesting by an African custom, whenever you go to somebody's house, you bring a gift. And so therefore, what the judge did ultimately, he freed her from the bond or commitment to this man. But what this kid had to do, he had to pay for every gift that this man had ever brought to her parents' home. And so they listed all of the chickens and so forth over all these years. Anyhow, whatever. But you see, the betrothal comes. And she had been committed to this man from a child. So Paul says, I betrothed you. That's an interesting thought. I betrothed you. I'm the one who brought you to the place where now you are a virgin and you are to be married to this one who is yet to come. Now, he says, I have an obligation, as a father would have an obligation. My responsibility is to make sure that when I take you to meet your husband-to-be, and I present you before him, and he talks about this other place, he says, I may present you blameless. He says, when I present you, I want to make sure that you're still a virgin when you go there. See, that's my responsibility as a father. How different from our day. I do not want to take someone who is not a virgin and present them to the husband-to-be. You are betrothed to God. I am the one who brought you to this place. Now think about this for a while. In our ministry, we who just want to see people get saved and we sort of stop at that point and think, now they're getting to heaven, I'll move on to somebody else. No. My friend, you brought those people into a betrothal relationship with a husband who is to be, and you want to make sure that when that day comes and that husband comes back to get this bride, that when this bride is presented to him, the bride is still a virgin. What a thought. The job's not done when they come to faith in Christ. The job has just begun. Paul writes to them earlier. He says, I am your father. We saw this in 1 Corinthians. He says, I'm your father. I brought you into this relationship. See? And I do not want to present an unholy virgin or an unholy woman to the husband who is to be. You know what? If we were that concerned about everybody that God brought into our life to nurture, would that not be amazing? See, you don't go out and try to get somebody and work in their lives without realizing it's not just something you do because you have to do. It's something you do because you want to present them wholly to the husband to be, right? And you want this bride to be pure. You know, this is why in a body like this, it's so crucial to us, the purity of a body. Why is there discipline? Again, the purpose of discipline is to bring people back into a holy walk with God. Why? Because we want to present a holy virgin, if you will, to the husband who is yet to be. So he says that. He says in verses 2 and 3, or verse 2, he says, this is what I wish you to do. Look at verse 3. But I am afraid that lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ. See, the whole issue that we want is people to have this devotion to Jesus Christ, a pure and simple devotion to him. Well, what's happened? Well, you see the scary thing, verse 4. If one, and it is interesting, he will not define the person, although he knows who the person is. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, and that's what they've done. These people defined in verses 13 to 15 as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They were Satan's instruments. They had come in here. They were preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. They were causing you to receive a different spirit which you had not received and a different gospel that you had not accepted. You see, the concern in this passage is if I want you to stay in purity before God so that I can present you as a holy and pure bride to the husband who is yet to come, then he says, I need to be concerned when other people come in and start preaching to you. And by the way, for those of you who've been studying this, this word another in here is another of a different kind. It's another of a different kind of gospel. It's another different kind of Jesus. It's another of a different kind of spirit. It is such an important issue for those of us who provide leadership within a body. Remember Paul's statement to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, guard yourselves and guard the flock. Why? Because there are other people preaching other Jesuses, other gospels, other spirits, and they're attempting to communicate this to people. And our job as those who care about the souls of people and want to present a holy and pure virgin to God, it is ours to make sure this doesn't happen. And so his concern here is he deals with this. And now he says, let me respond to these people. I am concerned because it is happening. This is exactly what's happening. Somebody has come in here, and these are not people from within. These are people from without. Paul says, I don't need a letter of commendation, but these people must have come with them. And some, we don't know where they came from. They were Jewish people. We have that because of his emphasis of the fact that they were trying to bring them back into legalism again. We find this in chapter 3. But even as you look at this here, it's interesting because it's not the same gospel. And it reminds us of Galatians where he says, I'm surprised you so quickly moved away to another gospel. But no, notice if you will. He says, now, you guys, you know you're comparing me with them. Let's deal with this for a while. Look at myself. I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, the question here is, from the earliest times, I felt that this was other godly apostles like Peter and James and so forth. And maybe it is. There's no way to be conclusive on this. But it would seem, and I would think, that what he's talking about is these guys who came in here claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ and claiming to be the most eminent apostles of Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? It doesn't matter whether it's they or the other apostles. He says, I don't find myself inferior to any of them. He says, I just understand this. So you guys are looking at me and you compare me with these guys. And I think what he's saying with regard to these fellows who come in here preaching another gospel and communicating so beautifully and causing these people to possibly be swayed. He says, listen to me. He says, I got to tell you something. I hate talking about myself, but I'm not lesser than any of them. Oh, I'll admit to you. Verse 6, I can't preach like they can preach. I admit that to you. There's no doubt about that. I don't have smooth flowing words like they do. Just know that. In fact, the matter is I come with the foolishness of preaching, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So he says, I don't have that. And it also seemed that these guys thought they had a tremendous message and they had these special visions. And so he'll come in chapter 12. He says, well, he says, you want to talk about that? I know a guy who had a vision myself. So he says, you know what? They want to put their speech above me, their visions above me, their style above me. I got to tell you what, I am not as skilled as they are in speech. But I got to tell you what, when it comes to knowledge, I don't apologize to anybody. For you and for me, it's interesting. We live in a day when there's so many liberal scholars out there questioning everything, and they, you know, it's the intellectuals will think this way. Don't ever be intimidated by anybody. It's the book. We have it. We know it. I remember sitting with a couple one day, and they'd sent their child to what was called a Christian college, still is. And they were concerned because their kids are being taught something that they didn't believe in. And so the wife is concerned and the husband says, well, hon, you've got to understand, see? These people know things that, you know, that we don't know and maybe you know. And I thought, oh my goodness, don't ever do this. Listen to me, if you become concerned, okay, don't think that somebody's got a corner in the market that you don't have. You have the book. And if anybody, especially with your children, listen, if this is the concern that Paul has for people who are disciples of his, how much more for your children? Do not let your children be taught false doctrine. I watch people raise their kids all the way up to college years. Then they send them somewhere where their faith is totally undermined. Don't spend 18 years building into their life and then let somebody destroy it within 4. With a sense that we know more than you know, and we've got added information that you don't understand. My friend, they don't. Believe me, they don't. So Paul says, that's the second thing. He says, I'm committed to the sense of your purity. I'm committed, first of all, to the completion of ministry. I'm committed to your purity, and I'm fearful that somebody will lead you astray, and I don't want to let this happen. But now look at the third thing. I'm committed to integrity in ministry. And this is a problem. Very interesting. Verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Huh? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, notice he did have need at Corinth, but he would not take a nickel from them or a shekel, if you will. You know, it is fascinating. Let's talk about this for a while. Go back with me. And by the way, as you go back to Acts, stop with me in Romans on the way, just so you can see something. I want you to see something in Romans as we move our way to Acts just for a few moments. Go back with me to Romans on your way past and just look at an incredible statement in verse 17 of chapter 16. Let me read 16, 17 through 20. And I think this is an incredible affirmation to all of us. Verse 17 of Romans 16. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrance contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Verse 18 of Romans 16. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now notice, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a statement of the church at Rome. You know, these guys are doing this, but don't you back off, my friend, because the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Not under his feet, under yours. Go with me back to Acts 18 just for a moment. Paul came into Corinth. I mean, and notice in chapter 18 he does this. He left Athens, he went to Corinth, and he found a certain man, Jew named Aquila. Acts 18, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Now why? Why could he devote himself completely after they came from Macedonia? Because they brought a gift from Macedonia, and that's how he lived. He wouldn't take a nickel from the Corinthians, but he took gifts from the church at Philippi. Now, his trade, and I take you over to Acts 19, where he is now at Ephesus. And his trade there is that again of a, remember, he is a tent maker. I take you to verse 11 of Acts 19. You wonder why we do this, but notice, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, the evil spirits went out. Now, he says in 2 Corinthians, and I want this as a background, that he says, you know, I humbled myself to work. And that bothered them. They didn't like it. They wanted Paul to receive money from them and to be supported by them. And what he says in here, he says, you know, what you're saying is that this is an indication that I don't love you. Because if I loved you, I'd take money from you. That's why we title the message, God Knows That I Love You. But what bothered them, he wouldn't even discuss what kind of work he did when he writes this letter in 2 Corinthians, because they didn't care for the work. It was a menial task. You see, why do we read this about handkerchiefs and stuff? Because it wasn't frilly handkerchiefs that were sent out in the mail. What the word is, it was a sweat rag. Paul was sitting there making these tents, and he's sweating, and he takes the rag and wipes his head and puts it down. It wasn't like he planned some miracle thing, and somebody picks up this rag and they're healed, and they said, amazing. And they take the sweat rag to somebody else and say, touch this, you'll be healed, and they were. Paul did not design a healing campaign. It was the apron he wore to keep his clothes clean. It was the sweat rag he used to wipe his head that God used miraculously to bring healing to people's lives. It was not a respectable occupation. And the Corinthian church were bothered by the fact that Paul, he says, I humbled myself. I became lowly. Because I didn't want to take anything from you. You know, there is the old adage. I remember going to a pastor's conference and hearing this for the first time, and it's a true. He says, you know, we people operate by the golden rule. And the golden rule is whoever has the gold rules. You know why it bothered them? This man had no, you see, what happens is people use money to control the people that work for them, you see, therefore we pay you, therefore you see, kind of stuff. And Paul says, I won't be in this kind of a position. It's not going to happen. And I got to tell you, there are a lot of churches today that'd be a problem. I remember a millionaire who was pastoring a church, and through his family they'd had a business, and so he had plenty. He drove his American Motors car down to church every Sunday rather than his Cadillac. But anyhow, and he took a salary, put it all into missions. But you know, even when we get into the salary business, someday we need to think this over, I think. But it's just interesting because, you know what? You think about who supported him. And by the way, he never served Philippi. See, the point of it is, why can't he take money from Philippi? Because I'm not serving them. People did not invest in him, you see, because of what they could get out of his ministry. He would not take money from anybody who got anything out of his ministry. But you see, that's what amazed you about Philippi. Philippi, they hardly knew the man, but somehow they saw what nobody else saw. They saw God's design on his life. And from the very beginning, he says, in Thessalonica, which is the very next stop, they sent money to him. And immediately they began to say, Paul, we want to be a part of the ministry. And they couldn't get anything out of the ministry that they were supporting. They did it because they believed in the man. Had nothing to do with the ministry. Had everything to do with the man. We believe in what God has laid in your heart to do, and we want to be a part of supporting that. And Paul would take money from them, but never from any place where he worked. And he says, you know what's the problem? He says in verses 10 to 12, he says, these guys, they want us to take money because they say, see, you're not a real preacher if you don't take money, see? But he says, you know what happened? They want me to be like them so that they can be like me. And I'm not going to do that. And I will never take money. Even if it bothers you, I won't take money. And if you think it means I don't love you, I love you. But I will never sacrifice this principle ever in my ministry. Integrity. By the way, there's a man in ministry who's very fascinating. He is... He does the taxes for pastors for free. In fact, does it for some of the missionaries in this body. He won't take a nickel from anybody. The board meets every year. In fact, I saw him 2 years ago just before he's going to the board meeting. He says, we're going to go play 2 days of golf. Then we're going to agree on the budget. And then the board is going to affirm that they will commit themselves to cover the entire budget. So these men pay for his salary, and he does ministry for everybody else and not at all for them. And so somebody says, I would like to, you know, put you in my will. He says, no. He says, we don't want anybody's money because we don't want to compromise that which we do. It was that spirit that drove Paul. It wasn't the sense of being independent. It was a sense of not finding myself compromised by that which I take. And I just want to make sure that I will never compromise the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ because of that which I receive. So therefore, he says, I apologize to you for what feelings you have, but I got to tell you, I love you. But I will never take money from you. So it is with that that Paul enters into a section that we're going to see where he starts his fool speech. And he begins to then speak to these people and say, you think that you've got signs of the ministry. Let me talk to you about mine. Beat more times and so forth. We'll see next week. But just anyhow, an interesting thing and three principles I remind you for all of us. Okay. Number one, the sense that what God has designed for us makes sure that we conclude this work before we move on to that work. And then, secondly, as we do ministry, it's not enough just to see people saved. We need to see them sanctified. We need to be so concerned that they are betrothed to Christ and that when they stand before him, they're holy and pure. And it must so concern us that when anybody starts to affect their lives, to draw them away from the true gospel, we step in and we fight the fight. Why? Because we desire to see them pure when they stand before him. And thirdly, whatever God has laid upon your heart in the matter of the integrity of your life, it is a conviction that only you need to have. It isn't, he even says it elsewhere. He says, you know what? He says, I believe that a man is worthy of his hire. He says, look at Peter. He takes his wife and so forth. But even though the principle is true, make sure you never sacrifice integrity for that which God has called you to do. And so with that, Paul concludes this part of the section of his defense, and he moves into a section where he deals directly with those who would confront him and the gospel the way they did. We have the privilege at this time of entering into a time of worship ourselves. And it is interesting that it comes on the tail of this, but anyhow, the privilege of participating in worship at this time and giving of our gifts and offering to God. It is the privilege. It is the sense of just that commitment, not only of the fact that what we give to God, but the fact that everything we own belongs to Him. And so will you bow with me as we together now move into a time of giving to God our gifts and our offering. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this time of celebration today. We celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means to us. We want to walk away from here, our Father, remembering Him. And our Father, it is our concern that there are, might be in our lives and the lives of anybody else in this body, those who would be moved away from a commitment to Christ and a focus upon Him to something else. Help us, our Father, to labor strong and hard in the lives of people to make sure that our focus and their focus is where it needs to be. And our Father, as we come with gifts and we bring them to you, and it is to you that we bring them, we want never to compromise the ministry that you've called us to. So to that end, our Father, we commit ourselves to you and commit this time of giving to you. Be honored, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
What a wonderful morning of worship. Before we leave, I want to draw your attention to the flyer. You might stick it on your refrigerator to remind you next Sunday, November 14th at noon, we will be having the potluck for Lance and Tanya and Chris and Karen Little right in the cafeteria after the service. So all the information about what to bring is down there at the bottom. Also, I want to make note in the bulletin for the Women's Tuesday Night Discipleship. It will be Tuesday night, not Tuesday morning. Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, and it will be meeting at Denise Pearson's house. Okay, it will not be held at the McDougals. It'll be held at Denise Pearson's house. If you have any questions as far as instructions on how to get there, you can call the church office or Denise, and